So do keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 4. That will be very helpful. Just a question as we begin this morning, maybe just to turn to someone next to you. How would you define a successful life? Now, some of you know that I turned 40 last week. This is sort of the sort of question you ask at the height of a midlife crisis, which I'm going through. But it is a genuine, I think this chapter in 1 Corinthians asks us to ask that question. So just turn to someone next to you and just go, how do we define a successful life in our culture? What are the things we talk about when we think that's a successful life? Do you want to just turn a couple of minutes to someone near you and then we'll feed back in a moment or two. So yeah, maybe a few suggestions, the sort of things, yeah, people put on Facebook, the way you want other people to think of you. But yeah, so how do we define a successful life in our culture? Any suggestions? Status. Thank you. So yeah, where we fit in life? Yeah, Bo? Independence. Yes. So it's independent. Tim? Influence. Yep. So you've got an influence on a particular group of people. Steer things. Yep. So, health, wealth, and happiness. Thank you, Danny. Smiling. It's lovely. But yeah, health, wealth, and happiness. Any other thoughts? People liking you? Yep. So popularity, I guess, yeah. Power, yes. Again, so maybe that sense of the influence bit, but kind of being able to, yeah, exert influence and power, yep. Affluence, yes. Okay, so in a sense of actually not just having enough, but having more than enough is a success, yeah. Well, again, I think the definitions of success do differ from person to person because there are certain different things we are looking for from person to person. I stuck up on this slide just a couple of pictures, if this works, yes, of some sort of candidates for a successful life, so a rewarding career. I think these guys are pointing at you thinking, yes, you're the boss. A nice house, perhaps, a comfortable house, a marriage relationship that lasts, having healthy, happy children. All the things we've talked about, influence over things, being able to steer events. These are the things that sort of matter to us in our culture, the things that we work hard for. And actually for Christians, they're often the things we pray about. We pray for these things. And the Bible's very clear. Most of these things are good gifts from God. We should thank God for them, for the good gifts he gives. But I think it's because we have those definitions of success in life that the words of the Apostle Paul and 1 Corinthians 4 really sort of shock us and baffle us, I want to suggest. I don't know if you thought that when Bo was reading, but just on the screen is the middle section of our chapter this morning. I'll read that aloud for us again. This is Paul talking about himself and the other apostles. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. This is Paul describing himself and the other apostles, the other leaders of the Christian church. This is who we are, he says to the people in Corinth. I want us to see that sounds like anything but a successful life to us. Verse 13 is where we get that phrase in English, the scum of the earth. And again, it's a phrase we hopefully don't use that much, but it kind of means someone you just do everything you can to avoid. Someone who's maybe done something so horrendous, you want nothing to do with them. And that's what it meant in first century Corinth as well. So that Greek word translated scum there, it refers to the sweepings from a dirty floor, the dirt piled up at the end of doing a thorough clean somewhere, the stuff you would very quickly then chuck into the bin. You don't want to see it. You want to get rid of it. The word translated garbage in verse 13 usually refers a bit worse, almost to the dirt removed from your body. So as you scrub off the dirt, that is sort of the dregs, the garbage, Paul says. And those are pictures Paul uses to describe himself. And they are not pretty pictures. They're images for something contemptible that you would work hard to avoid in life. And again, this is Paul saying, this is my life. This is the life of the apostles. And you listen to him, you go, well, Paul, that is the worst advert for Christianity ever. No one is going to want to follow Jesus if that is the life you're promising us. So what is going on here? Why does Paul use such shocking and difficult language to describe himself in 1 Corinthians 4? Well, I think to begin to understand that, we need to remind ourselves of this letter of 1 Corinthians. We last looked at it as a church back in last December, actually, chapters 1 to 3. So we need to understand something of the people Paul is writing to. So who are the people Paul is writing to? It's the church in Corinth, Christians in the city of Corinth. Corinth was the largest city in Roman Greece, sort of a thriving seaport, really a hub of that area. And Paul himself planted the church in Corinth around about AD 50. He spent a year and a half there, so he knows these Christians really well. And now a few years down the line, he's writing to them because he's heard alarming reports about how they're doing. And you may remember from a year ago, you may not, I don't blame you, that the church in Corinth, in chapters 1 to 3, it is a church where there's a lot going wrong. This is a church with serious problems. That is why Paul is writing to them. So it's a church divided over its leaders. If you want to flick back actually to chapter 1 for a moment, let's just remind ourselves of this. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly united in mind and thought." Verse 12, what I mean is this: one of you says, "I follow Paul," another, "I follow Apollos," another, "I follow Cephas," still another, "I follow Christ." So the Corinthians, they're dividing, they're scattering from each other. They're choosing people they like, they admire, and they're using it to sort of, and it's just causing jealousy and quarreling among them. And in particular, the Christians in Corinth are turning against Paul. They're turning against the one who first planted their church. They don't want anything to do with Paul anymore. In particular, they don't like the message Paul preached to them. The church in Corinth is a church offended by the message of the cross. If you look at verse 22 of chapter 1, to remind us of that, Paul writes, "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the central message Paul preached to the Corinthians is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who entered our world to save us. And in a sense, so far, so good. That is a wonderful message of hope. But it's the way Jesus saves us that the Corinthians did not like and were offended by. Because according to the Christian gospel, Jesus saves people like us not through a display of raw divine power, like sort of Superman on steroids. No, actually, the way Jesus saves us is by allowing himself to be handed over to his enemies, to be sentenced to death, and to be nailed to a cross of wood until he was dead. The message of the cross is the Son of God died a painful death in order to save people like us. And Paul says very clearly, that just sounds crazy to us. Verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." The message of the cross doesn't make sense in Corinth. Just it doesn't make sense to any of us. But that is how God has chosen to save us, says Paul. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of a vital truth that we forget sometimes. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns the world on its head. It challenges everything we think makes sense in the world. Verse 27 of chapter 1, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." It was through the death of the Son of God that we have life in his name. At the moment of his greatest weakness, we see his majestic power. At the moment when it looks like he is being defeated by his enemies, he's actually winning the greatest victory that could be won over sin and death. And the Corinthians don't like it. They don't get it. They are offended by it. And the message of the cross is an offensive message, whether you're in first century Corinth or whether you're in 21st century Leicester. Because the message of the cross is we're not able to save ourselves. No matter how successful we become in life, we cannot save ourselves. We're not good people. We all need God's forgiveness. And our sin is so serious, it took the Son of God dying to wash us clean. See, chapter 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the message they really don't like, the message they want to get rid of, because he says that's the only message that can save you, the message of Christ crucified. But then you fast forward to chapter 4, and we discover that actually Paul's got more to teach them about the cross of Jesus and the Christian life, because maybe at first glance they think maybe the cross is important for the beginning of the Christian life. Okay, Paul, maybe that's how we become Christians, but can't we just stop talking about it now? But Paul in chapter 4 is reminding them of something they need to hear, and it's this: the whole of the Christian life is cross-shaped, says Paul. That's what those verses we began with are talking about. Paul is telling the Corinthians about his life because he's telling them to follow Jesus in this world is to walk the way of the cross with Jesus. It's to experience some of the things that Jesus experienced in this world, like rejection, like mockery, like being seen to be a fool for what you're doing. And it seems that very soon after Paul had left Corinth, just a few years before he wrote this letter, other teachers had come in saying, okay, Corinthians, Paul's gone, very nice about the cross, but we're here to tell you what the Christian life's really about. And it is about glory, and it is about victory. The Christian life is about being free from struggle and sin. The Christian life is about God giving you whatever you want. And if God's not doing that for you, the problem's with you. You need to increase your faith. You need to go back to Jesus. If you're struggling, Corinthians, say these teachers, you're missing out. That is the message the Corinthians seem to be hearing. And it's an attractive message. We need to be honest about that. Follow Jesus and all your dreams come true. Who wouldn't want that message to be true? It was an attractive message in Corinth. It's an attractive message in our world today. All over the world, in this country, around the world, there are churches that teach a version of that message, that the Christian life is all about glory and victory and freedom from suffering. One of the most famous examples of that is the American pastor Joel Osteen. And here's a quote from one of his sermons. He put it like this to his mega church in Texas he's based in. He says this: "We have a right to total victory. Let me assure you, God didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by. God created you to be totally free, to have peace in your mind, to walk in divine health, to have good relationships, to have plenty to pay your bills. God created us as victors and not victims." You can sort of call that version of Christianity sort of suffering never, glory right now. That's what the Christian life is about. It's about glory right now. And in a sense, Joel Osteen's quite an extreme version of this, we have to be honest. But there's versions of it everywhere. I remember just as a young Christian myself thinking, well, God loves me. I kind of believe that. Therefore, he will never let anything difficult happen to me. God loves me. Therefore, he will give me what I want. And then suddenly, things went a bit wrong. And I thought, well, God doesn't love me. So easy just to think the Christian life is going to be all about glory and gain and ease, when actually that's not what God teaches us in his word. How would the Apostle Paul respond to Joel Osteen? Well, we've kind of just seen something of his response. He is scathing in his rejection of it. Look at verses 8 to 10 here. He kind of contrasts the Corinthian teachers, their puffed up view of themselves, with his own life as an apostle. He's doing this in the hope of bringing them to their senses. So chapter 4, verse 8. "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. It's just scathing. Some of the most uncomfortable verses in this letter here. Instead of portraying himself as wise, Paul says, I'm a fool for Christ. Instead of saying he's strong, he calls himself weak. Instead of saying he's victorious in Christ, he says he's being led at the back of a victory procession like someone condemned to die. It's sort of baffling. But he's trying to bring these Corinthians to their senses. Paul presents himself and the other apostles as people condemned to die, about to face their death. They look anything but impressive. But actually, they look a lot like someone else the Corinthians have lost sight of. They look a lot like Jesus standing before the cross, being sentenced to death. Jesus on his way to the cross. Paul says, if you want to know what our lives are like, they're a lot like Jesus's. And that's actually the best company we could ever keep. I want us to see in 1 Corinthians 4 that the challenge of this message for us is that Paul is telling us to follow Jesus in this world is to walk the way of the cross with Jesus. That's what Paul and the apostles are doing. That is what Paul urges all of his readers to do. Again, we might be sort of looking for a loophole here. We're going, well, maybe that's true of Paul. Maybe that's true of the first apostles, but actually it's not true of us, is it? It can't be true of us. But then you look at verse 16. Verse 16 down there, Paul says, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. He's saying this isn't just a special rule for Christian leaders. It's a rule for everyone who follows Jesus. We walk the way of the cross because Jesus calls us to. Famous words from Mark chapter 8, from the mouth of Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. To follow Jesus in this world is to walk the way of the cross with him. But what does that mean? It's kind of one of those phrases, sounds very impressive, but what does that mean? I think the best description I've heard of walking the way of the cross is very simply this. It is to live a life of sacrificial love. Walking the way of the cross is realizing life is all about love, but it's love that's turned outwards. The Corinthians have made the Christian life all about them, all about what can God give us? How can we triumph over the things in our lives? But actually, Paul's saying the Christian life is all about the glory of God, loving him, and loving the people God has placed in our lives. The reason we love because God first loved us. So Paul isn't actually teaching masochism here. We might think he is, just the way of the cross. That's just suffering for its own sake. No, actually, it is a suffering motivated by love. We choose to live a certain way because we love Jesus, who gave himself for us, and we love other people in the way that Jesus loves us, sacrificially, even when it is costly, even when it hurts. Again, it's possible to speak about the cross as if it's just a piece of wood, as if there's no one on it. But actually, the way of the cross is the way of Jesus. It's following his example, asking him to show us his love for us, that we will then be equipped to love one another. I want to say, actually, that that encompasses the whole of our lives. Again, it doesn't just apply to apostles, and it doesn't actually just apply to Christians going through particularly hard times. Actually, maybe it makes sense it's that way. Maybe it's like a frontline missionary or someone being persecuted in another country or even just someone suffering an enormous amount. It does apply to them, but actually the way of the cross applies to all of us according to Jesus and according to Paul. Our writer Tim Chester puts it like this. He says, the way of the cross impacts on both our big life choices and our small daily actions. It really does include martyrdom and doing the washing up. And again, it's a strange thing that, but actually it's a life of service, of sacrificial love. And some of us will be called to do huge things in our lives in the name of Jesus. But a lot of the time, what we're doing day to day is just mundane acts of kindness, of service, of forgiveness, that actually is part and parcel of dying to ourselves and living for Jesus. So the way of the cross is about a commitment to serve other people rather than waiting to be served. It's a commitment to put other people's needs first instead of our own. It's a commitment to love other people with the love we first received from Jesus. That is what Paul actually is describing about himself here. And it applies to the whole of life. To how we are at work, in relationships with colleagues, how we are at home, in our families, in our marriages, with our kids, our flatmates, how we are at church, how we relate to brothers and sisters in Christ, how we are just out in the world talking to people who don't yet know Jesus. Will we live a life of sacrificial love for them? As Jesus calls us to, as Paul calls us to here. And I want us to see, actually, this way of the cross is not just a way of sacrifice, though it is. It is also the way of blessing, Paul says. We need to remember, Paul loves the Corinthians here. If you look down at verse 15, he describes himself as their father in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Paul knows this actually, the way of the cross, the way of sacrificial love, is the best way to live. He wants his children in Corinth to know that. The way of the cross, amazingly, Paul says, is the way of blessing. And he gives us a few reasons for that as we come to the end of this passage. First of all, he says, the way of the cross is the way of blessing because actually, because of the cross, we are set free from the tyranny of other people. That's verses 1 to 5. In those verses, Paul gives us amazing insight that actually he is absolutely free from what other people think of him. The only verdict that matters in life is the verdict of God, the God who loves him and gave his son for him. Let me read verse 3 for us. Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, the Lord Jesus is going to judge me. And that's actually not the frightening doctrine we often think it is. It's actually one that sets us free, that liberates us to live this way of the cross. Because actually, because it's Jesus that judges us, it doesn't ultimately matter what other people think of us. It doesn't ultimately matter if we are rejected by other Christians or by people outside the church. I used to know some guys who worked for Christians in Sport organization. They gave me one of their t-shirts once, and I wear it as a joke to myself because I'm not very sporty. But their logo for a while was live for an audience of one. They had like wristbands and everything, audience of one. They would mutter it to each other, audience of one. It felt like a secret society. But actually that's something of what they're getting at. Live for an audience of one. Ultimately, the one who matters is the God who made you. And amazingly, Paul reminds the Corinthians, the God who gave his son for you, the God who accepts you when you trust in Jesus. Now, there is an edge to that teaching that God will judge us. Verse 2, Paul reminds himself that as a servant of Christ, he must stay faithful to Jesus. He must keep trusting in Jesus, trusting in Jesus' death in his place. But Paul says, amazingly, if we keep trusting in him, the end of verse 5, the prospect of the end of our lives is this, verse 5, each will receive their praise from God. We will receive praise from God if we are in Christ. It's an amazing thing. Jesus puts it like this in his parables. He says, we see him and he will say to us, if we have trusted in Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And at that moment, the fact that we often looked crazy for following Jesus and the sacrifices we made for him here, they will just melt away. And every one of those sacrifices will be utterly worth it to hear those words from Jesus, that praise from our God. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is a truth to strengthen us as it strengthened Paul. Can link with that, the way of the cross is the way of blessing because we can finally be honest about ourselves. We began thinking about what is a successful life. And often a lot of us, if we're honest, do work quite hard to present ourselves as successful to other people, wherever that may be, on social media, face-to-face, wherever. But actually, Paul says, in the shadow of the cross, we can be completely honest about ourselves. Verse 7. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? It's an amazing verse. It just says, be honest before God. Everything you have is a gift from him. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. It is a gift. And as we begin to grasp that, then we stop demanding our rights and we realize, actually, everything I have is a gift from God and I'm called to share it. I'm called to love people with the gifts I have, with the opportunities God gives me. Paul is challenging the Corinthians in their pride here, and instead he's offering them a Bible-shaped humility. And humility in the Bible, someone once put it like this, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not putting yourself down, it's actually going, actually, I want to focus on other people for a while. I want to do that because that is how Jesus has treated me. I want to love sacrificially. It's as we turn in on ourselves that we just suffocate. We are created to love God and love other people. That is the life that Jesus calls us to, the life that Paul calls us to here. Again, we can't read those verses in 8 to 13 and see that this isn't a life of sacrifice. There isn't a cost to following Jesus. Throughout the Bible, the Christian life is described in many ways as a struggle, as a fight, as a race. And there'll be people in this room who feel very aware of that. Maybe you are struggling a lot in your life right now, and the temptation is to go, I'm just doing it wrong. Why is it so hard? Clearly, I must be doing this wrong. Actually, amazingly, if you're struggling to follow Jesus in your life, sometimes that is evidence you're doing it right. Because you're counting the cost. You're seeing how challenging and far-reaching Jesus' call is on us. But again, Paul wants us to see here, there is blessing in the way of the cross. As we love other people sacrificially, we actually experience more of Jesus' love for us. So serving other people, putting them first, suffering sometimes, those are painful experiences, but they are also ways of experiencing the love of Jesus that he demonstrated towards us at the cross. So when people hurt us, when they let us down, when they oppose us, we are getting a glimpse of the rejection that Jesus experienced on his way to the cross. When people make fun of us for following Jesus, we are just like Jesus standing in front of that crowd, mocking him, shouting, crucify him, crucify him. When we're forced to forgive someone else, we get a glimpse of the cost it is to God to forgive us in Christ. When we lay down our rights and instead serve someone, we again are understanding something of what Jesus did for us in laying down his rights for us. Amazingly, the way God has ordered things, the way we experience the love of Jesus is not just going, just tell me you love me, tell me you love me, tell me you love me. It's actually, Lord Jesus, teach me how to love you and how to love others. And then we do discover and begin to plumb some of the depths of the full extent of the love of Jesus for us. Ultimately, it's as we follow Jesus on the way of the cross, we grow more like him. That is the goal Paul puts before us. And actually, Paul kind of holds us up as an example in this way. We just need to think of the man Paul used to be, that the Bible tells us about, a proud man, a self-righteous man, an accomplice to the murder of Christians. And then look at the man Paul is becoming through his dependence on Jesus, verse 12. When we are cursed, Paul says, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Paul wants his readers to see Jesus is changing him. He is making him more like himself. And if Jesus is able to change Paul, he is able to change any of us. We are all works in progress. Jesus has work to do on us, but he's committed to doing it. He's committed to changing us. And what is God's plan for our lives? It's not ultimately to give us a life of ease or victory or comfort, to have a life free from pain or struggle. It is to make us more like Jesus. But again, Paul says that is the way of blessing, the way he wants his dear children in Corinth to follow. Again, Tim Chester puts it like this. He says, the way of the cross is the way of blessing because human beings were made to love God and love others. It is our self-centeredness that leads to so many of our emotional problems. We find wholeness in being God-centered rather than Christ-centered, rather than self-centered, sorry. That is how we find wholeness, by living lives of sacrificial love. That's a successful life in God's eyes. It's a life that can involve suffering now, that will involve struggle now, but a life that we are assured of will have glory and joy afterwards. It is a life lived with Jesus, day by day, learning from him, depending on him for forgiveness when we get it wrong, discovering more of his love for us as we love other people. So the way of the cross is the way of Jesus, and it is the way of blessing. And that is mind-blowing. And we may feel a very long way away from that right now. But that is the life Paul models here. It's the life that Jesus calls us to in Mark 8. It's the life that many Christians actually have experienced and discovered in their own lives, that by living lives of sacrificial love, they find blessing. Just want to finish with one of those Christians. I was reading recently about the 19th century Scottish missionary, David Livingstone. And Livingstone, he was kind of very famous in his day, hugely famous actually. He was instrumental in seeing the gospel of Jesus spread across the interior of Africa, where the Church of Christ is still growing and thriving today. He also had a huge part to play in the abolition of slavery in the Western world. And he suffered an enormous amount in his life. Again, the back of the book I was reading, it said, his hand was bitten and maimed by a lion. His wife died on the field. He was often alone in his travels. The one house he built was burnt to the ground. Often his body would be racked by dysentery and fever. And apparently someone once told him he had sacrificed a huge amount for the gospel. And this was Livingstone's reply. He said, sacrifice, the only sacrifice, is to live outside the will of God. May we learn from his example, from Paul's example, from Jesus' teaching. The way of the cross is the way of blessing, and it's the way we've been set free to live. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we confess there are some bits of your word we find easy, we find make sense to us very quickly. And there are other sections of your word that are really a struggle for us. We feel the gap between what we believe to be right and what your word tells us is right. Lord, we pray that we would not be people like the Corinthians going beyond what is written. We'd be people who trust you. And even as we experience something of the way of the cross, would you remind us that this is the way of blessing? That, Lord, the life you call us to love you and to love other people sacrificially is only ever a pale reflection of the depth of sacrificial love you show to us. May we be people who learn from you, Lord Jesus, what it means to love. We love because you first loved us. Lord, show us your love as we seek to love one another. And Lord Jesus, assure us that even as we suffer, even as we struggle now, even as we feel weary at times, assure us, Lord, that one day as we depend on you, we will each receive that praise from you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, will you keep us faithful to you until that day? For your glory in our lives, we ask it. Amen.